Well, Merry Christmas. I'm going to start this morning. As soon as my PowerPoint is up, there it is. I'm going to start this morning with a Christmas quiz. Oh, I thought we had it. Almost. Meanwhile, as Justin said, you can take notes on your bulletin if you like. We'll wait for the PowerPoint. It went away. Oh, it's just not on mine. You can see it and I can't. Okay. No, okay. I'm going to give the quiz anyway. You won't see it. You won't see the answers. You'll just get the quiz. Okay. Now, don't answer out loud. That's not fair. This is just for you to think about, okay? Don't cheat and give it away. All right. Question one. There it is. Where was baby Jesus born? Okay, think about that one. Where was baby Jesus born? Okay, it's turned over to me so I can do this now. Yes. Okay, Bethlehem in Judea. We know that from the scriptures. Right near, it's a little town right near Jerusalem, and it's called the City of David. Now, tradition says he was born in a stable or a cave. We don't know that. Those are traditions. So let's stick with what we really know. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Okay, they get a little trickier. On what day of the year was Jesus born? Okay, now we all know what day it is today, right? No one knows is the answer to that question. December 25th was actually selected several centuries later to be the day of celebration. And the Orthodox Christians in the eastern part of the world used a different calendar, so they celebrate Christmas on January 6th. For several years at HP, I had a boss who was a Russian Orthodox man. And we would always take January 6th off from work. And I was one of the people who actually understood why he was doing that. So that's question two. We don't really know. All right, question three. Who were the first visitors who came to see the new baby Jesus? There's some stories in there, but who are the first visitors? Okay, think about that one. They were shepherds. They came the very same day. That night, the angel appeared to them, and they took off, seemed like practically running, to go see this baby Jesus. And they were out in the fields near Bethlehem. Question four. There's only five, so you're getting. How many wise men brought gifts to Jesus? Okay. How many wise men brought gifts to Jesus? Okay. We sing about it. No one knows. Okay. The scripture doesn't tell us. But three is a tradition because they brought three gifts. And in fact, they have names. But these names were thought of several hundred years later. Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Okay? So those are traditions. Doesn't mean they're necessarily inaccurate, but they're not from Scripture. Okay? We don't want to make the traditions equal to the Scripture. And the last one, for all you real Bible trivia gurus, what were the names of Jesus' two earthly grandfathers? You start asking questions like this when you become a grandfather, right? I never thought of this before, right? Who cares who their grandfathers were? Well, now I do, right? That's important. All right, well, if you don't know that one off the top of your head, Jacob was Joseph's father, and Eli was Mary's father. And those are in Scripture. So we can count on those as being part of God's record that he chose us to have. Okay, so how'd you do on the quiz? You can keep that to yourself. Now, actually, the word Christmas does not appear anywhere in the Bible. We have come up with that. We Christians have come up with that as a way to remember the birth of Christ. And there's really no command, not even a suggestion, that we take a day and celebrate the birth of Christ anywhere in Scripture. Doesn't mean we can't do it, but we want to make sure we understand the Lord commands us to remember his death, right? We do that in the breaking of bread. And we do that until he comes, so we need to think about his second coming. And the birth is in the scriptures, so it's important. I don't want to downplay it. But there's no command to celebrate Christmas. And in fact, there's actually no record of Christians doing it for the first several hundred years of church history. It came along later. But however we celebrate this season, we got to keep in mind who the central figure is. And what I want to do today is take us back to the very basics of the Christmas story. Been a lot of other Christmas stories written along the way, and they touch your heart in many different ways. But this is the Christmas story, right out of the Gospels. And we're going to do that today from Matthew chapter 1. You are welcome to turn there. Most of the verses will be on the screen if you'd rather follow along that way. Now, when I opened our message today, I used a technique using that quiz that's very common to preachers and speakers. You do something that's related to your message, but it's sort of a secondary byproduct thing designed to draw the audience in. And you paid really good attention during the quiz, right? You did. Matthew does something very different than that when he opens his gospel. If I were to stand up here and read it to you, an American audience in the year 2017, I would lose most of you because it is a list for 17 verses of the names of the ancestors of Jesus. And they're actually not his blood ancestors because they're the ancestral line of his father, Joseph, who is not his birth father, but was his adopted father who raised him. And yet we will see how important that genealogy is along the way. Now, we start in verse 1. It starts like this. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah or Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you'll notice on the screen, I wrote each of those things on a separate line so you can stop and think about each one. This turns out to be a really important verse for Matthew's point that he wants to make. The record of Jesus, his genealogy, that's his list of ancestors. Where did he come from? Do we care much about that in America? Not really. But in the Jewish land, it mattered a lot. Who was your father? What ancestral line were you from? That gave you certain rights or privileges. And in the case of Jesus, Matthew is going to show that he has the right to be the king of Israel. It says he is the Messiah. That's a word that we throw around. In Hebrew, the word is Meshach. It's transliterated into English, Messiah. In Greek, the word is Christos, transliterated into English as Christ. Those are the same thing. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. So when you bring those together, when we talk about the Messiah or the Christ, it means the anointed one. The one who has been chosen for a special position by God. And this is his role, to be the Christ, the anointed one. And we are going to talk much more about what that means in this message today. He's also called the son of David. Now, who was David? Now, there's a row back there of Sealand family people, okay? If I had them all stand up, who were Dave's, then about half of them would stand up, okay? It's just about how that family works. And they keep marrying Daves and, you know, Dave Reeve and Dave Bellis. And it's just a whole collection of Daves. None of them are this David, okay? This guy lived about 1000 B.C. And he was the king of Israel. Those of you who've been around and studied the Old Testament, you know major sections are devoted to David. Many of the Psalms were written by David. But what does it matter that Jesus is the son of David? Well, that's what establishes the kingly line, because David was promised by God that he would have a son someday who would be the king who would reign on the throne of Israel forever. Wow, what a promise. That's a long time dynasty. And Matthew is trying to establish here, Jesus is the one. He is that king who is going to reign forever over Israel. He's the son of David. Well, we jumped back 1,000 years to David from Jesus. Now we're going to jump back another 1,000 years to Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, called out by God to leave his people and go start a new nation. There was only one problem. He didn't have any kids. How do you start a new nation without any kids? And it wasn't until he was 100 years old that Isaac was born as his son. And through that, over a long period of time, God raised up the people of Israel. And so we have here Matthew in his first verse saying two extremely important things about the Lord Jesus. He is saying, well, besides he's saying that the Messiah, he's the Messiah, I'm going to prove it because he's the son of David and he's a son of Abraham. That, if those things weren't true, any Jew in that day would have been able to come out and say, this guy's a phony. He's not the real thing. He's not from the line of David. They had all their genealogical records. They don't still exist today. The temple was destroyed and they're gone. But at the time Christ was alive, all those genealogical records existed in the temple in Israel. And they could go check, is this guy really from the line of David? And the answer was yes. Okay. Now, as we go through this genealogy, we are not going to go through every verse in the same level of detail that I just did. Because this verse, verse 1, is like the overarching thing. It summarizes the whole genealogy. This is the big deal right here. But there are several interesting things we can learn from this genealogy. It takes 17 verses. We're not even going to read them all. But let's at least go on to some of them here, because some of these people are very well known in scriptures. From verses 2 and 3, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, so this is going through actually 4 generations of history there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah and all his brothers, make that 5 generations because of Perez and Zerah, sons of Judah. So we have here the great patriarchs of the Jewish faith. Any Jew would know who all these people were. And it had been promised to Judah back in Genesis 49 that the righteous one, the Messiah, would come from his line. And so this is another example of a fulfilled prophecy. Matthew majors on fulfilled prophecies. If you go through his gospel, he's constantly reflecting back on the Old Testament and saying, this is a fulfilled prophecy. We'll see one of those later today. Now, I want you to notice so far, until the very last word of those verses I read, everybody's a guy, okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah and his brothers, and there were 12 guys then in Jacob's family. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Judah was the father of 2 more boys by Tamar. Whoa, wait a second. Who's Tamar and what does that have to do with anything? That's our first interesting couple. And what I'm going to do today is look at 5 interesting couples that we see in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, before I get to Tamar, I want you to notice there's no mention of some women who are actually a bit more famous in verse 2. Abraham's wife was Sarah. There's quite a bit in the scriptures about Sarah. She's not mentioned in the genealogy. Isaac's wife was Rebekah. There's a whole love chapter, chapter 24. It's a love story of how Isaac and Rebekah are brought together by the Lord. Rebekah's not mentioned. Jacob. Well, if you're going to mention Jacob and the 12 boys, you've got to mention 4 wives, right? He had 4 wives to get those 12 boys. It was a competition to see who could have babies the fastest, right? And Rachel was losing. none of those 4 wives are mentioned in this genealogy. Leah is the one who happens to be the mother of Judah. Who's mentioned first? Tamar. Let's talk about Tamar. The story's in Genesis 38, if you want to do some homework later. We're not going to read the whole story. But Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. The first three sons, they were Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. They all did bad stuff. And they got disqualified from having the rights of the firstborn. And so Judah, this little angel that we're going to read about today, he gets the right of the firstborn. So he married young. This all happened around 1900 BC. And I'm giving you the time frames just so you can see how this genealogy moves. This is the earliest one here, 1900 BC. He married a local girl from that area, and they had three boys together. And all this was taking place, by the way, while Joseph, the more famous brother, was a slave down in Egypt. Judah was busy having kids, right? That's what was going on back in Israel where Judah was. And so, by the way, guess whose idea it was to sell Joseph as a slave into Egypt? Judah, right? Part of why God really chose him? Okay. So the three boys grow up. Joseph, by the way, is probably getting promoted about now while the boys grow up. And the oldest, named Er, he married a girl named Tamar. This is that Tamar. She was actually not Judah's wife. She was the wife of Judah's firstborn son. Now, the Lord said Er was wicked and he took his life. That's pretty severe, okay? You can think today that that doesn't happen to everybody who's wicked. People get away with stuff today. But in that day, Er's life was taken. Okay, so after that, there's a custom in those days where the next younger brother marries the wife of his deceased older brother to raise up offspring in the name of the older brother, called levirate marriage. And so the second boy was named Onan, who was then also grown up. He went in and took Tamar, but he refused to raise up an offspring for his deceased brother. This sounds like something you'd see on daytime TV. And so the Lord took Onan's life as well. Now Judah looks around and says, I have three sons. Er died, Onan died. I got one left. I don't think I want to give him to this woman, okay? She's bad luck. That's really kind of what he said. So the son number three was Shelah, and he did not get given to Tamar. Tick, tock, tick, tock. Oh, and Judah uses the excuse, I'm going to wait until he grows up. He's probably only a couple years younger than his older brothers, right? We're going to wait till he grows up. Time goes on. He grows up. He's not given to Tamar. So you're not going to believe this next part. Tamar gets in the genealogy because of this. Tamar decides, I'm going to trick him, Judah, into doing this. She dresses herself up as a prostitute and goes out in a town where she knows that Judah is going to be shearing his sheep. Oh, and by the way, Judah's wife had just died. And so sure enough, Judah falls for this. He goes into her and leaves something promising. I'll bring you a goat later. He leaves his signet ring, right? Like your signature. Okay. So Tamar, months go by. She's pregnant. They bring her to Judah and say, look what she's done. This woman is pregnant. And he says, basically off with her head. Except he says, no, take her and burn her. Light her on fire. That's what he actually says. Nice guy. And then she says, she brings out, dun, 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 the signet ring. She says, this is who got me pregnant. Okay? Imagine this story, right? God puts this in the Bible, right? He spared Joseph from all this. Joseph is down in Egypt, right? He's still doing well. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. Guess what? She's pregnant. The twin boys are born, Perez and Zerah. They're in the genealogy of Jesus. That's where those two boys came from. And Perez is the one who is actually in the line of Jesus. Wow. And Judah's comment in the end of the whole thing is he says, she is more righteous than I. Talking about Tamar. Wow. That's a pretty low standard to have to, you know, when you're comparing the two. But they made it into the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that, because sometimes we think church people have got to always be squeaky clean. We can't bring our problems. And, you know, God doesn't deal with people with problems. He doesn't deal with people that have done wrong stuff along the way. Well, I want you to keep that thought in mind as we keep reading, okay, as we go through this genealogy. All this happened while they were still back in Israel, before the people of Israel went down to Egypt. All right, who's next? Well, 400 years go by while they're in Egypt, and God calls his people out of Egypt to go conquer the land of Canaan. We studied this all 2 years ago when we did the book of Joshua. We actually know very little of this man, Salmon. In English, you might say it would be salmon, but no, it's not an English word. So it's Salmon, and he's in four different genealogies in the Bible, but that's the only place he's mentioned. But because of his place in the genealogies and because of who he married, we can tell he was probably born during the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Because after they conquered Jericho and the land, that's when he was ready to get married. So he was probably a young man during that time. So who is Rahab, the father of Boaz? Well, okay, the mother, I'm sorry. Rahab, we studied in Joshua, she's another Canaanite woman with a great reputation. Now, while Tamar only prostituted herself once for a specific purpose, that's how Rahab made her living. She ran a house of ill repute in Jericho. But she realized that there was a God and that he was bringing his people into the land of Israel. And so she housed the spies who came to spy out Jericho, really betraying her own people and her king to do that. We've moved up to about 1400 BC at this point, so it's quite a while since we've had Tamar and Judah. But Rahab demonstrated great faith in God by lying to the king's soldiers that the spies had already left, when in fact she had hidden them on her roof. So when Israel later conquered Jericho, Rahab hung a scarlet cord from her window, which is what she'd been told to do, and that part of the wall did not fall down, and her house and family were spared. The Israelites came in and rescued her and took them, and it says in Joshua that, I think that's the verse I have up here, she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the spies. So her faith trumped her lying. God looked at the faith more than the lying about the spies. Now, Rahab is honored in two other places in the scripture. In Hebrews 11:31, we see, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And then in James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You see, Hebrews 11 is God's hall of faith, famous people. And the only other woman in the genealogy that's part of that is Sarah. Sarah, who didn't get mentioned in the genealogy, but Abraham's wife Sarah gets mentioned in the hall of faith. There's other women who are mentioned, but not part of Jesus' genealogy. So Rahab is credited with great faith for welcoming the spies. And it doesn't mention in these two verses, but she also becomes a part of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, when we think about Rahab's early life, it's quite a contrast to the Virgin Mary, isn't it? They're both in the same genealogy. We'll come to Mary later. Why is Rahab in this genealogy? God worked through her faith. Her faith overruled the things that she had done, and she placed her trust in God. Number three in the genealogy of couples, Boaz and Ruth. Now, it turns out, even though they're the very next ones in the genealogy in verse 5, there's probably a several hundred year gap here. Rahab must have lived at the time of Jericho, about 1400 BC. And Boaz was at the time of Ruth, which was probably about 1100 BC. And these dates are approximate. I'm not trying to give you exact dates. But the point here is the genealogies were often selective. We can actually go through parts of the later genealogy where we see specific kings that are listed in the books of Kings and Chronicles, are skipped right over. And so it's not an exhaustive genealogy. As long as you can make the connection going back, then it's considered a legitimate genealogy. Okay. The third woman in our chapter, she's very different now, Ruth. We're not talking about running a house of ill repute here. But what Ruth had against her was that she was a Moabite. And there was a specific prohibition that Moses and the law had put in place, that God had given, that the Moabites were restricted from worshiping with the Jews in the temple to the 10th generation. That's a long time. And yet God shows grace to Ruth in this situation. She is a woman of character. We don't want to say anything that would downplay her character, but she wasn't born in the right country, and yet God still chose to use her. What happened to Ruth? Well, a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi went to Moab during a famine, and they had two sons, and one of those sons married Ruth, a local girl there. All the men died. Elimelech died. The two husbands both died. And Naomi was left with two daughters-in-law. And Naomi decided, I'm going back to Bethlehem where I came from. I don't have anybody here to take care of me. You two don't have any husbands. You just stay here. You're Moabites. Get another husband, and I'll go back and just what happens to me happens to me. Ruth said to Naomi, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's a huge step of faith for a young Moabite woman. And God put her in the genealogy of Jesus. Number four, we skip up to about 1000 BC now. David, we've talked about him already. David was the father of Solomon by, and the New American Standard that I use has these words, Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. The original translation does not even list Bathsheba's name. It says, by her of Uriah. That's all it says. Credit goes more to Uriah here for his integrity than to Bathsheba, who was his wife. Now, Uriah was a Hittite, a foreigner, who had joined David's army and become one of his 30 mighty men. Another of David's 30 mighty men was a guy named Eliam. He had this daughter, Bathsheba. And probably because they were both part of the mighty men, Uriah got to know Eliam's daughter and married her. Uriah was off serving in the army for David while David was hanging around town. And Bathsheba was out taking a bath on the rooftop of her house. David, who by now would have already had at least 6 wives of his own, decides he wants Bathsheba. And he sends for her, and he has illegitimate relations with her. All right? She's another man's wife. David has 6 wives of his own, but he takes this woman, and she gets pregnant. Oops. This couple's in the genealogy of Jesus. Okay? I just want you to keep that in mind. Scandal after scandal. This is our third scandal now in the thing. We've got to just see how God used this. David tried to cover up what he'd done. First he brings Uriah back, and then he takes and has Uriah go home and, just go home and enjoy yourself for a while. And Uriah says, oh, I can't do that. The soldiers are out in battle. So he sleeps at the door of the king's house. I'm ready to serve any moment, king. The next night, he really wants him to go back and be with his wife. And the next night, David gets him drunk and tells him to go back to his wife. And he still doesn't go. He sleeps by the king's door. So David, getting a little bit desperate at this point, writes a letter to his commander, Joab. He seals up the letter, gives it to Uriah, and in it it says, take Uriah out and put him in the very front of the battle and then withdraw from him. Uriah carried this letter, sealing his own fate, back to Joab. What a loyal soldier he was. It goes as David had plotted. Uriah is killed in battle. Oh, well then Bathsheba mourns. And then David marries her. The baby they had there dies. shortly after birth in the first year. After that, Bathsheba becomes pregnant with another baby named Solomon. You probably heard of Solomon. He became the next king after David. But how this all happened, God puts it all in the scripture and uses it in the line, the genealogy line, all this intrigue, adultery, and murder. The only one woman who's mentioned in the genealogy, but not her name. And in David's case, we see this comment from the scriptures, 1 Kings 15:5. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Oh, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That's not David's high point in his life. Okay, we have gone through the genealogy. You think, oh, is he going to go through all the verses like this? No, I'm actually going to skip from Solomon all the way down to verse 16, where we get the next woman mentioned. You're welcome to study the genealogy on your own. There's some interesting things in there, different kings, but we won't do that today. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So he's tying it together back to verse 1. He's saying, now we're going to bring the genealogy to a close here. Joseph was the husband of Mary. That's an unusual way to say it. It doesn't say he was the father of Jesus. He says he's the husband of Mary. By whom? And that word whom, in English we don't see these kind of distinctions, but in the original Greek language here, that's a feminine word, okay? By whom, that meant by Mary. There can be no doubt in the original language. By whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Joseph and Mary, really the stars of the genealogy until we get to Jesus himself. Joseph was the adopted father of Jesus. He was the husband of Mary. He was not the birth father of Jesus. Part of the reason this whole genealogy is here, if he's not the birth father, is to show that the kingly line had passed through him. And his firstborn son, even if he was adopted, would carry the kingly line. And that's what happened here with Jacob, with Joseph and with the boy Jesus. Now, the fifth and final woman who is listed, this is a young woman named Mary. There probably were a whole lot of people around named Mary, because we certainly see a bunch of them in Jesus' ministry time. There's quite a few Marys. It's easy to get them confused. But only one was his mother. And she was truly a gem. She was an outstanding woman of character. And you can read that in Luke chapter 1, where she responds to what the angel tells her about she's going to get pregnant without being married. And what she says in response to that, and Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Mary was a normal girl. She was growing up, probably not very old. Speculation is that she was a teenager still. That's when they tended to marry off the girls in those days. And she was not sinless herself. She was not born of an immaculate conception, which other traditions hand down. I was in Mexico earlier this month, and I visited a church called the Church of the Immaculate Conception. And this is on a tour. And the church, you see these big statues of Mary in the church. It's really big and dominant. And then there's this little baby Jesus, either, you know, on her knee or on her side or something like that. You hardly notice the baby Jesus. That's not how the Bible portrays the relationship. It talks about Jesus and his mother Mary. She goes off the scene pretty much, not completely. She's there. She comes back in a couple times throughout the Gospels, and she's there at the cross. But she's not really part of Jesus' adult life after that. It was about him. He was God the Son. It was not about her. So we have Mary, this normal girl growing up, and she's going to have a baby. It's a unique role. It's the only time this has ever happened, a virgin birth. Something she had no knowledge of until the angel appeared to her that day. She didn't know this was coming. She was still a virgin. She was about to be married. And she was told she was going to get pregnant before she was married. Now, she could have easily responded in a bad way. But the Lord had chosen her for this. And she responded in the way you see on the verse there. We see five women in this genealogy, five couples. It didn't matter what ethnic background they had, and it doesn't matter what ethnic background you have. God chose to use them. It didn't matter what they had done, what kind of moral background they had, but it did matter that they had placed their faith in God. That was what determined their future and their fate. That was what put them in the line of Jesus Christ. They trusted God and raised their sons for him, even though other than Mary, they had no idea that they would be the mother someday of the Messiah in the godly line. Well, Matthew chapter 1 breaks into two parts. And the second part towards the end is verses 18 to 25. And this gives us the story of the birth of Christ. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we see, again, Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, and that's what I titled the message today. That is really the central message of chapter 1. Jesus, this little baby, is in the circumstances of his birth. But Christ is not his last name. As I already mentioned, it's a word for the Messiah or the Anointed One. And this word occurs over 500 times in the New Testament. 500 times as his title. There were probably many boys in Israel named Jesus. It's actually the same name. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. There were lots of boys probably running around named Joshua. Okay? And it's he was a Jewish hero back from way back in the time of conquering the land of Israel. And yet, only one of those boys would be the Anointed One. So it's not just the birth of Jesus, it's the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He is the only one like that. He is unique. And we'll read about his birth here. Now, Mary and Joseph were a couple from a town in northern Israel called Nazareth. They were betrothed, it says, which means that they were engaged, but it was more serious than our engagement. It means they were committed enough to each other that to break it required a divorce. And Joseph, we'll see, is called Mary's husband, even though they did not yet live together as a couple. They were still living in their parents' home, yet committed to each other. So before they came together is a polite way to saying there was no hanky-panky here. Okay? This is truly a story of purity. Okay, you can imagine today if a girl comes home and says, I'm pregnant, but really I'm a virgin. Okay, that's not going to sell well. And it didn't sell well with Joseph either. Okay, yeah, it says in verse 18 that this was by the Holy Spirit. But if you're Joseph, what does that mean? What's going on? Because the angel hadn't yet talked to Joseph. The angel talked to Mary, but not to Joseph. This was a scandal in those days. Absolutely unacceptable. It was grounds for divorce and even punishable by stoning to death. But the Holy Spirit was the one involved. Now that's what's different. And we'll see how that happened in verse 20. It seems like Joseph had no idea what that meant. And we read from Luke that after Mary found out that she was pregnant, that the angel had come and talked to her, she went off for 3 months and visited her relative Elizabeth, who lived in southern Israel, in the hill country of Judea. So there was a separation there between Mary and Joseph for several months. When Joseph found out, which may be when Mary came back after 3 months, she would be starting to show by then. It was public. It was known. He had a tough choice to make. He loved Mary. But how could this happen? What had she done while she was away down in Judea? These would be the thoughts he'd be thinking. Joseph was a righteous man, we see in verse 19. Let me read that one. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So he's a righteous man. That's God's commentary here on his standing before the Lord. This is not a man of questionable character. He's a man who believed God and lived his life like he meant to follow God. He didn't want to disgrace her. But, you know, everybody in town finds out about this stuff. How's he going to do that? So he planned to send her away secretly, like away. And that would mean divorcing her as well. He thought that was the honorable thing. Imagine the gossip as soon as people found out Mary was pregnant. Imagine how bad it would have been for Joseph, because he's the one engaged her. And of course, everybody thinks he did it. But she's been gone for 3 months. Well, maybe he did it before she left. Maybe that's why she left. Just the gossip that would go on. And you know what? This gossip even followed the Lord Jesus 30-some years later in his public ministry. He was accused of being an illegitimate child, of not knowing who his father was. Joseph and Mary had to live with that regardless. So Joseph is debating this. What am I going to do? So we see in verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So God does send angels sometimes to people, but that's not his normal way of communicating with us today. We have the scriptures. We have the word of God. This is what we're to read and get our guidance from. But this situation was truly unique. There was nothing that Joseph would be able to turn to a page in the Old Testament and say, God, what's your answer for me here? So the angel appears to Joseph, and he addresses him as son of David. Had anybody ever called Joseph that before? That's 1,000 years back. Joseph's dad's name was Jacob. He'd heard that before, Joseph, son of Jacob. That's kind of like saying Joseph Jacobson. You know, that's how we'd name it in our day. It's his first and last name. You took your last name from your father. And that's the tradition that was carried down. But now he's being called the son of David. So that probably gets his attention. How does the angel know that? So he was a descendant of David. But the next thing that the angel says is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That's one of the favorite sayings of angels, if you read scriptures. Because people tend to be afraid when they see angels. Okay, they're probably pretty bright and powerful looking. And even though this was in a dream, it says, Joseph would have been afraid. But he also says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The very thing Joseph was afraid to do. Don't be afraid to do that. And so the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, that was in verse 18, we saw that. And maybe Joseph had heard it, but it's pretty clear he hadn't believed it up to this point. Or maybe he hadn't heard it. We can't really tell. But in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph directly, this child is of the Holy Spirit. What happened? How do you conceive a child by the Holy Spirit? And what it means is that the Lord did a miracle. That's really the only way to say it. This is, he did not use the usual method that every one of us in here was born by. A father and a mother who came together and the woman got pregnant and a baby was born. No, this is different. This is a case where God took the father away and came himself directly and conceived the baby in the woman. A one-time experience. But it made all the difference because it made Jesus the son of God, not just the son of a man. And what did that mean? Well, he did not inherit the same sinful nature as other men have. We learn in Romans that Adam sinned, and it's passed down from Adam to all his descendants, apparently through the fathers. And when God conceived a baby in Mary, he skipped that step. He bypassed Adam. There was no father. So Jesus was born without a sinful nature. A miracle, a virgin birth and a baby born without a sinful nature. This fulfills a verse that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where Eve is told there will be a seed of the woman. Actually, it's Satan who's told that. The seed of the woman is going to come and defeat you, basically. And that's what this is a fulfillment of, that Jesus was born to fulfill that ancient prophecy. Now, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here is a prophecy in itself. She will bear a son. Right there, you're down to 50-50 odds, right? Like flipping a coin. All right. Joseph didn't know that. Could have been a girl, right? He didn't know. So the angel told him that. And the fact that it comes true is further evidence that this was from God. It's a prophecy made to Joseph that he could count on. He could count on and trust in. And he did that. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah, or the Lord, is salvation, or is our Savior. That's the name he was given, to be given from the angel, from God, to be given by his parents. Jesus' heavenly father picked his name. Usually the earthly parents get to pick their children's names. But in this case, along with a few others in Scripture, they are told what to name this baby. And they do it. The name is very special, and God picked it for his own son. As the angel says next, in what I consider the most important scripture we'll talk about today, that's kind of what I've been leading up to, for he will save his people from their sins. His name means Savior. It says here he will save his people from their sins. What does it mean to save? Well, it can be translated deliver or rescue, but it's a spiritual term to us, where it's talking about us being saved from our sins. We have sinned. We were born with that sinful nature from Adam. And not only do we have the sinful nature, we have chosen to sin. We deserve to die because of that. Jesus came to save me and you from our sins. That is an amazing story. That is what makes this birth so special. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, became a baby to die for my sins. Amazing. Why would he do that? All the selfish, prideful, lustful, and just plain wrong stuff that people have done over the centuries, God placed that on Jesus as a man on the cross. That comes later. First, he has to be born as a man. A sinless man, to take on our sins at the end of his life. Well, what people is he talking about here? He will save his people from their sins. In the context of Matthew's gospel, there could only be one answer to that question in terms of the primary interpretation. It would have to be the Jewish people, his people. He just spent 17 verses pointing out this man, Jesus, is a Jew. He's going to save his people, the Jews, all the descendants of all those guys. He's going to save them from their sins. It's clearly the primary interpretation. But John 1:11-12 helps us here. It says about Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, he came to his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. But as many as received him, including most of us who are not Jews, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is how you get saved from your sins, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. There's nothing you have to do on your part. Believing is not a work that you do to earn it. Believing is placing your trust in the name of Jesus Christ. The Lord is salvation, the Messiah, the Anointed One, for him to save you from your sins. And all he says is, believe in my name. That is the gospel message. That is why Jesus Christ came to earth. It's about much more than a baby. It's about his whole life. It's about how he died for us later on at the end of his life, how he rose again and is coming back again to take us home. We'll look through the rest of the chapter quickly. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew gives the first of many places in his gospel where he says this is a fulfilled prophecy. And he specifically quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, written more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And says a virgin is going to have a baby. There's some question in the original Hebrew language of the book of Isaiah about whether the word virgin means virgin or young maiden. But there can be no question as to what Matthew wrote, because he wrote in Greek, and he clearly used the word virgin, parthenos in Greek. The parthenos, just like the Parthenon, the temple in Athens where the virgins gathered, the temple of the virgins. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Wait, I thought they called his name Jesus. Didn't we just see that a couple verses ago? Clearly, this must be talking about something other than his first name. Okay? Emmanuel, it means God with us. And you notice sometimes it has an I and sometimes it has an E. Look at the, okay? Why is that? Well, we're back to the Hebrew and Greek again. Little trivia for you today. The one that starts with I is the Hebrew form. The one that starts with E is the Greek form. Okay? So sometimes you might see it both ways. They're both legitimate spellings that have been brought across into the English language. But this name is more about its meaning than his actual being called that, right? We don't see any record in the Gospels of Jesus being called Emmanuel. This is it, right here. This is the only mention of Emmanuel in the Gospels. And so it can't be his like name like his first name, but the meaning is what matters. What is just about to happen, because he hasn't been quite born yet, what is about to happen is a baby is about to come down to planet Earth, and God is going to be with us in the form of a baby. Unbelievable. God with us. Not out there in heaven someplace, but God with us. He's a little baby. He's going to grow up in the town of Nazareth, and he's going to become a carpenter like his adopted dad. And then at about the age of 30, he's going to start a public ministry. Three and a half years later, he's going to die on a cross for our sins. God was with us for all that period of time in the form of Jesus, the man. Amazing, amazing story that he did that. Bill McDonald, who many of you might know, was a teacher here for many years. He went home to be with the Lord about 10 years ago. In fact, almost exactly 10 years ago tomorrow, I think it is. He thinks Emmanuel might be Jesus' name in his second coming. God with us. Because of verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where believers will always be with the Lord. And Hebrews 13:5, where I will never leave you or forsake you. These are promises in Scripture, and that name would really stick to the Christians. God with us, Emmanuel. We don't really know, because he was never called that while he was on earth. Our last set of verses for the day. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Key words there are Joseph did as commanded. He took as commanded. And he called his name Jesus. All those things were just obedience to God. But there's one point in here. It says he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Lest there be any doubt that Joseph was the father of this, he was not the father of this baby. They did not, even after they got married, he left her alone, did not, what the Bible calls, know her, have intimate relations with her, until after she gave birth to the son. That shows pretty high character on Joseph's part. He was not a man who was just trying to get away with whatever he could. great man of God that we don't know much about besides from this chapter and the next one in Scripture. Well, why does any of this matter today? All right. Why does a genealogy of 17 verses matter today? Well, God showed that Jesus was in the promised line. It fulfilled prophecy to do that. God showed that he used people that weren't perfect. They're not perfect at all in that genealogy. He used normal human beings to raise his son and have him be born. The life and death of Jesus Christ pointedly leads us to a response by everyone. We can't ignore it. He's either just a little baby and he died and that's nice and he's gone, or he's truly the Savior of the world. Come into this world to die for me and for you. That is an amazing gift. We talk about gifts on Christmas. There's no second place compared to that gift. Christ giving his life for the people of the world to pay for our sins. Amazing. How could he do that? No matter what your background or what you have done, Jesus can save you. He really can. He can use you just like he used the people in the genealogy. You too can be somebody in Christ's kingdom. But if you've never received him, you haven't started the journey. It starts when you believe in his name, when you receive Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. Why not make this Christmas the time you do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came into this world to die for me. You were born a little baby, conceived in a special way, raised in an ordinary family in Israel, going out in a public ministry after you were 30 years old to reach people with the gospel message that they need to repent and believe in you. Lord, we need to do that. We need to turn from our own ways and trust in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us and deliver us from our sins. I pray for those here today, Lord, who may not have done that yet, and just ask that you'd be touching their hearts, not because of anything I've said or my eloquence, but through your scriptures, through what you have said through your word. May it reach their hearts so that they would want to know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.